It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. As you do that, before I read the scripture this morning, I want you to do something. I want you to just take a moment and glance around this room. Look at the other people gathered here this morning. As you do, I want you to know that what you see is a sign that Satan is a defeated foe, a sign that the kingdom of Christ will reign forever and ever, a sign that there are a people whom God is saving now and forever. Now, when you look around, you may have just thought, I see a bunch of ordinary people. And you did. But there is a sovereign God who, in the mystery of His providence, is taking an ordinary people and accomplishing a work that cannot be stopped. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Exodus 2, beginning in verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds, and she sent her servant, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Let's pray. O Lord, we bow before you this morning, acknowledging that you are holy, 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 that you are God and there is no other, that you have a kingdom that knows no end. And Lord, we come today as a people needy, needy to see afresh and anew who you are and what you're doing in the world, needy to be reminded in a world that is so often marked by chaos, not just out there, but in our own experience, that you are a God of whom we can cast our cares upon, knowing that you care for us in Christ. And that care is now and forever. And to know that you are doing far beyond what we see with our eyes. So Lord, help us this morning see anew with the eyes of faith. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. Famine, national security, slavery, oppression, baby murder, genocide. These are all difficult problems, many of them horrific, and problems that are still alive around us today. In Exodus chapter 1, we saw all of these things. We know that a family fled from Canaan to Egypt looking for food because there was a famine back home. And one of that family who had been sold into slavery by his own brothers, Joseph, had been in Egypt and by God's incredible providence had ended up to be second in command to Pharaoh, but he's long dead, and those who travel there are long dead. And this people, this Hebrew people, the Israelites, have been multiplying rapidly, and the new Pharaoh knows not Joseph. He doesn't care what happens in the past or doesn't know what happens in the past. He looks around and he says, these people are dangerous. They're a national security threat. There are too many of them. We must stop this lest they combine with an enemy and leave us. So he says to this people, make their slavery awful. Work them harder than can be imagined. He literally wants to work many of them to death. And yet they multiply according to the promise of God. And so plan B is to tell the midwives to take the children, the male children that are born, and when they are born, kill them immediately upon their birth. And yet there are Hebrew midwives led by a woman named Shiporah and Puah who absolutely defy the edict, and the people keep multiplying. These courageous women are a part of what God is doing to keep His promise. And finally, Pharaoh throws all sort of pretense to the side and just calls for genocide and calls for all of the people to take the male children and toss them into the Nile. And what is fascinating for these types of huge and significant and horrific issues, the answer for those in Exodus chapter 2 is three women and a baby. That's the answer. That's what God is doing to turn this whole thing around. Three women and a baby. Look with me at Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. We see a child is born, a son is given. Now you might immediately think of Christmas and singing that passage from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, as this promised passage in Isaiah points to the Messiah. And that language is used here by me, not by accident, but to remind you that what is happening here is happening to remind us of a pattern of God raising up a deliverer that ultimately will be fulfilled in Christ Himself. So the answer here is this child that is born, this son that is given. And the first thing we find in the text is that there's a particular couple and they have done an act of defiance. You see, if you know this decree is at hand, the thing that most people would do is just not have children. And yet this couple gets married and has a baby. We pick up here in Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. Now we know the names of these people who are Moses' parents, but we don't know them because of here. They're only revealed later. The man from the house of Levi is Amram. He is the grandson of Levi. And the woman he took as his wife, just simply listed here as a Levite woman, is Jochebed. We find out later. You see, all of this story is told here in this very understated way. Here's a man. Here's a woman. No names are given. In fact, in the entire narrative, there are no names of anybody given until verse 10, where this child that is born, this son that has been given, is given a name. And the name is Moses. You see, the story is being told in this way because the point that is being made here is that what is happening here is what God is doing. The people here are a part of what God is doing. We see something here of God's sovereign control, of God's work in the world, bringing about His purposes. We see a peek behind the curtain. And it's very important for us to always remember there is more going on than what we see with our eyes. Now, we've been given by God's grace the eyes of faith. We've been given a Bible that teaches us that God is always doing more than we can see. We've been given a Bible that reminds us that we are to live feeding on the promises of God. Now, I'll remind you, the only significant identifier here of this man and woman is that this man is from the house of Levi, and the woman he's marrying is a Levite woman. If we were to go back and we remember who Levi is, he is a man who defended his sister who had been violently attacked, and he defended her by going to war against those who had done it, the Shechemites. And so he is a man who would defend his family, defend his people. But as we think on ahead, the tribe of Levi is going to have a specific role, a specific purpose. They are to be set apart to God in a unique way. In fact, when we have the tabernacle constructed and moves around with the people, the Levites are going to be the ones who carry the objects of the tabernacle. And they would be in charge of setting it up and taking it down. So they are uniquely connected to honoring God and serving Him, being set apart to help lead in the worship of God. Verse 2. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. She is worried about the decree. So there is the hiding of this child. It happens for a period of 3 months. But notice that the child is called here a fine child. The particular word here is most often good. He is a good child. Now, the good here is not in a moral sense. The word can mean healthy and strong. But there's something different about it. There is something that they see, that there is a specialness to this child, that there is a special purpose for this child. And it's most likely that he is here called a good child because it's hearkening back to Genesis chapter 1 and God's work in creation. Those words are paired together, Saul and good. In fact, God says over and over that in the creation narrative that God saw that it was good. God's work of creation is good. So in the creation of this child being raised up to be a deliverer of the people of God, it says that she saw that he was good. This recreation in a fallen world of a people who are to live according to the promise of God. This is a child, and he's a child of God's creation, and he's for the purpose of bringing about a people of a new creation. This child is now at 3 months, too big, too noisy, and probably too active to be kept in hiding much longer. And so the lingering question is, what will this mother do? What will Jochebed do? Now, you heard read earlier in the service in Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews 11, verse 23, it says that this hiding of the child and what is to come, what she will do, is done by faith. They were not afraid, it says, of the king's edict. It doesn't mean that They weren't afraid in the sense of they hated it and they opposed it, they despised it, they hated what they saw going on. It meant that this child was born in spite of the king's edict, and the attempt to save this child was in spite of the king's edict because they believed that God had a purpose for the birth of this child. And that leads us to verses 3 and 4 where we see a mother's faithful courage. Beginning in verse 3, when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes, and she daubed it with bitumen, that's tar, and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. Imagine how hard this must have been. Imagine how difficult it would have been to walk away from that basket. Imagine the agony and the pain and the tears. Do not read this and just sort of move on without a sense of what it took for this mother to do this. And by the way, the word translated here, basket, is a word that's used in only one other place in the Bible, and it's used specifically for Noah's ark. It's the same word. It is to float in the water. It's the only other place it's used. You see, Noah built the ark in defiance of what seemed to make any sense, and ultimately there was a flood of God's judgment on the world, and the people who are saved are Noah and his family who by faith built the ark. He saved a remnant from mankind, and now this word shows up here, and this mother places this child in this ark. And he shows up here when Pharaoh is trying to destroy the people, trying to wipe them out. And this ark will serve to save the deliverer that God is raising up to deliver the people. It's no accident that this parallel word is used here. This is a recapitulation of the flood narrative, how God delivers His people, the way in which He does it. And so this mother's risky and courageous act that by any analysis could go terribly wrong here is an act that's described in Hebrews as by faith. And then we get to verse 4. And his sister, we don't know who that is here, we'll find out later in Exodus 15, Miriam stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now, do you see something that keeps happening as we move through? There are these significant females who appear in the narrative, and they are the ones who are God's instrument to rescue. God is at work behind the scenes, and the ones in the scenes that are doing this work are these women. You see, you remember the pattern we talked about last week? By faith, these women who fear God, and it leads to self-sacrificial courage to serve others. And there are those who don't fear God. They fear someone or something else, and a lack of faith in that way always leads to self-protection and a using of others. Pharaoh doesn't fear God. He fears the people who are multiplying. And yet these other people who seemingly have no power show up in the narrative fearing God, courageous, and serving the entire, what it will become a nation of people. You know, one of the many ironic things in this section of Scripture is that she here, this is Moses' mom, Jochebed, is technically obeying Pharaoh's edict, not disobeying it. You'll remember, here's what Pharaoh said in chapter 1, verse 29. Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. What does she do? She's a son born. She keeps him for 3 months in hiding, and then she cast him in the Nile. But she does so in an ark. You see, all of this irony to make this mockery of the way God is still accomplishing His purposes, even though there is this raging against them, you and I are to latch on to and be reminded of how God works in the world. The next thing I want us to see in verses 5 and 6 is a daughter's unexpected compassion. The daughter here that shows up and shows unexpected compassion is the daughter of Pharaoh himself. Look with me beginning in verse 5. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. Now if you don't know how this story unfolds, when you read this, you are thinking, this is really bad. Pharaoh's daughter herself is going to find this child, and this certainly is not going to end well. But it says this, while her young women, her servants, walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds. She sent her servant woman and she took it. By the way, this is the third use of that same word, took. A Levite man took a Levite woman to be his wife. Then she took for him, that is, this child that is born, a basket. And now the daughter of Pharaoh takes this child. It's a verbal cue here that surprisingly, this one is going to align with the purposes of the care for this child. And that's what we find out in verse 6. When she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him. She was compassionate on him. This word is sometimes translated to spare. She spared him and said, this is one of the Hebrew's children. It's not that she doesn't know this is a Hebrew child. No, the text makes clear to us that she knows exactly what she's doing. And in this instance, the civil disobedience against the Pharaoh's horrific, wicked command is going to be by his own daughter. She has pity. Do you see the irony that's unfolding? It is the house of the seed of the serpent that helps deliver the seed of the woman according to the promise of God. She could have been killed by her own father for these types of actions. She too, Pharaoh's own daughter, thwarts his purposes. She rejects his decree. This is the fourth woman in the story who helps thwart Pharaoh's plan. Shiphrah and Puah, the Hebrew midwives, Jochebed, Moses' mother, and now Pharaoh's own daughter is an unwitting heroic figure in the text. Think about what it says that she does, the language. It says that she comes down, she sees and hears, and she takes pity, and she delivers him. By the way, that's all the same language of what it says God does for the Israelites. The Israelites are in slavery, crying out, and it says that God comes down. He sees and He hears and He has pity on them and He delivers them. Here she is accomplishing purposes that reflect what God is doing for His people, and she doesn't even know it. She delivers him from water judgment. What God does for Israel and what He will use Moses to do. The story is unfolding in a way that the reader is to say, there is no human explanation for this. Because there's not. This is only what God can do. And I also want to remind you of something else. That Christianity and the Bible honors and exalts the purpose and work of women in the world the way no other system of thought ever has. There is the exaltation and the highlighting of the ministry of women in the world. And this is in a cultural context which would have totally rejected that, who didn't even say that women couldn't even be an effective witness. And yet God, very specifically, keeps using women as key players and key witnesses. And that's one of the shocking things in the resurrection narrative in the New Testament. If anybody tells you that Christianity is demeaning to women, don't listen to them for a second. They have no idea of what they speak. See, the pattern here of the daughters who courageously save the son is ongoing, and it's not even over yet. We see in verses 7 and 8 a sister's clever courage. Now, you've got to picture this scene that this is all happening quickly here. This is not drawn out. So the basket is opened, and immediately when Moses' sister, whom we will come to know as Miriam, sees that she doesn't take the child and throw the child in the Nile, and sees that she's not going to kill the child, she's immediately there, and she speaks. She is bold, she is clever, and she is courageous. Beginning of verse 7. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Now, this makes all the sense in the world for one reason, that a princess like this would often not nurse her own child, but would have someone do it for her. But at this time, it makes all the sense in the world to get one from the Hebrew women, because many of the children born are being killed. So you have a woman who is able to nurse, but the child is gone and can't nurse. So there's all kinds of women to choose from. And yet we know here that Miriam, when she says, "from among the Hebrew women," has one woman in mind. And it's her mother, and the mother of this child. Verse 8. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So immediately she acquiesces and obeys the command. She says, "Okay, this is a good plan." So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. I'll pay you to do it." She doesn't know. She's saying, "I will pay you to nurse your own child. I will pay you to nurse the child that ultimately will destroy my father's dynasty." Not only that, Moses will be under royal protection. It says, "So the woman took the child and nursed him." So Moses' mom gets paid to nurse her own son. I was trying to come up with an illustration that made sense for this, and Pastor Nate came to mind immediately. The most ironic thing you'll ever hear: Nate has a farm. He's got a problem with honeysuckle on it. Nate finds out that the government gives grants to get rid of honeysuckle. Nate uses free labor from all kinds of church members. He gets rid of all of the honeysuckle out there. And not only do they give him a huge check, they have a ceremony and declare him a master conservationist. I mean, what in the world? How do you do that? Nate. A woman who gets paid to nurse her own child who is saved from a decree of death. And the one who brings the plan about is the very daughter of the one who issued the decree of death. This is unbelievable. And think about it. In all of this, this child would, because he was raised in the home for a period of time, retain his Hebrew identity and his Hebrew faith. But he would also then end up in the Egyptian palace, and he would receive the greatest education, eat the best food, and he would grow up with the best opportunities. So Acts 7:22 puts it like this. Stephen puts it like this. "And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." Now remember that a little bit later, for when God is calling Moses to the task and he says, "You've got the wrong person, I don't speak well." Now God was accomplishing this. And God would get through the decree of Pharaoh and all of this oppression to do it, and he would get through the reluctance of Moses himself. I want you to see verse 10. A son delivered to deliver. Verse 10, when the child grew older, it doesn't say specifically here, but probably it's around the age of 3 when a child at that time would have been weaned. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. This language here is the language of adoption. She named him Moses because, she said, I drew him out of the water. Now, the irony here is thick, even in the naming of Moses. This Egyptian princess picks a word here that in Egyptian meant to be born of or meant son. She names him son. Now, there's no object of the son, so he is the son. And yet, she probably knew very little Hebrew, but there was an association with the word that sounded very similar in Hebrew, and that word meant to draw out. It sounds like the word in Egyptian here. So she's speaking here beyond her ability to understand that this is the son who would draw out a people. He was delivered from the water to deliver his people from the water. He was drawn out of the water so he would draw his people out of the water. The princess had no idea that she was the key instrument in God's plan to deliver Israel from her own family, and that she was a key player in bringing down the wicked rule of her own father. Now, do you see how this story is full of God-exalting irony? Irony is when what happens is contrary to what is expected. There's this, okay, this is happening, okay, this, but no, it's not that, it's something else. Just quickly, let me remind you. Pharaoh chose the Nile for destruction of the male babies. Moses was saved out of the Nile. The daughters were allowed to live, and the daughters thwart Pharaoh's plan to kill the sons again and again. Moses' mother saves him by obeying Pharaoh's command. Pharaoh's daughter saves Moses, saving the very first person who would destroy her father's dynasty. A powerful Egyptian princess obeys the plan of a Hebrew slave girl. Moses' mom gets paid to nurse him by the government that sentenced him to death. The princess unwittingly names Moses, describing what she had done, but is also describing what he will do. Let's just pause here. This is who God is. This is who God is. He's able to accomplish his purposes through what seems to be situations that are hopeless. Do you believe that? Do you embrace that? Do you live based on that? This is who God is. And that's why when you and I are, God is allowing things to happen a different way, and you go, this is not right, this should not be happening, and we think we can fill in the blanks better than God, we are so foolish. This is who God is. The irony should create within us a God-centered, gospel-focused hope in any situation, especially when we look around and we say to us, this seems hopeless. Isn't that what God's doing again and again? An Egyptian princess, even enemies serve his purposes. Wicked men trying to stop Christianity, nail Jesus to the cross, even enemies serve his purposes. That is to create within us a pattern of thinking that when things seem hopeless, they are not, because this God is capable of working things to accomplish his purposes in what we can't see possibly how it could happen. And that's why our response should be an active, courageous faith that leans into God's providence. And we've got some really good examples. Shiphrah, Puah, Jochebed, Miriam. Providence. We don't talk about it enough. When I say God's sovereignty, you think about miraculous actions, and that's certainly an expression of God's sovereignty. But God's sovereignty is also expressed in what we would call ordinary providence. That is where God's wise and purposeful sovereignty, by which He governs all things according to His design, worked out within the natural laws of the world. Like an Egyptian princess saving the one who is going to deliver the deliverer of the people. Like men nailing Jesus to a cross, who are ultimately unfolding what will end in the salvation of a people. This is what God does. Think about it. The banner over our lives should be the Lord reigns. He who bore our sins, He who carried our sorrows, He who died on a cross, and wicked, ordinary men put Him there, but He's raised from the dead, the special providence of God, the miraculous sovereignty of God on display. He is the one who is now seated in glory. He is the one who is tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He is the one who exercises all power at every moment in heaven and on earth. He is the one to whom all powers in this earth will ultimately bow before. His providence manages the whole of the world, from archangels to flies. He is the one whom all depend on, whether they know it or not, for their next breath. He directs every sparrow in the cosmos and overrules the rise and fall of nations. And He does it with invincible energy, unerring wisdom, and ultimately sovereign love, so that all will ultimately unfold according to His holy will. That means that you and I can trust Him tomorrow. And Monday, and Tuesday, and into eternity. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this portion of Your Word. Thank You for the way You show us how You're at work. And Lord, this reality that builds our faith, that when things seem bleak and hopeless, that You are bringing about Your will, not our will. For if we had our will in everything in the world, we would destroy ourselves and everything around us. But Your will. This is who You are. We thank You for Moses and his deliverance of His people. But we thank You most of all for Jesus, the deliverer to whom Moses pointed. And O Lord, may we trust Him now and forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.